I think most of us know what it was like, or what it is like, to lie awake at night going over your own failures. That thing you said, that thing you should have done but didn't. The sin that you thought you were finally finished with, but back again. And somewhere under it all, that accusation that you are guilty. You are guilty before God. You have earned what that guilt earns. But that accusation in your head is not your imagination. It's the law of God telling you the truth. You can't argue with it. You can't promise your way out of it, because the same flesh that sinned yesterday is still steeped in sin tomorrow. The verdict is real, and the verdict for our sins is death. Which is why the opening of Romans chapter 8, which we're going to cover today on the show, is such a relief to hear. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not less condemnation, no condemnation. None at all. Because the Son of God was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh and condemned sin in his own body, so there really aren't any charges left against you. Today, Romans 8, the verses 1 through about 17, and the Spirit who makes guilty sinners into children of God. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Today, it is Monday, June the 1st, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. Before we get started today, just want to remind you, as I always do about this time, that our program is brought to you in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. It's kind of a fitting overlap with our text this morning. Paul writes that the Spirit of adoption teaches the baptized to cry out, Abba, Father. Well, the Lutheran Heritage Foundation labors so that brothers and sisters around the world can cry out that same name to God, Father, in their own languages. They do things like translating Luther's Small Catechism, the Book of Concord, lots of other faithful confessional resources and booklets and storybooks into over 100 languages, and they give them away to churches and other people who could never purchase them on their own. The same gospel that frees a sinner in Lawrence, Kansas, or even Laverne, Minnesota, can free a sinner in Ethiopia or Sri Lanka, and it does so in the language that reaches their heart. So we give thanks for their work and for their support of the program. You can learn more about the Lutheran Heritage Foundation by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. Let's move right into our guest this morning. Joining us on the program for Romans 8 is the Reverend Sean Kilgo. He's the pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Lawrence, Kansas. Pastor, welcome back to Thy Strong Word.
Hey, it's good to be here and good to actually have you here with me this time. So we missed each other last time.
We did. And I'm so sorry about that, but I'm so glad to have you on the program. Brother, tell us a little bit, since this is, you know, now that we're together, tell us a little bit about life at Redeemer in Lawrence, the congregation, the community, what the Lord's doing with you there.
Yeah, it's pretty great here. We have, we're what's called a town and gown. Those that are in campus ministry are kind of familiar with that. But basically what that means is that we have a traditional parish along with a outreach at the university here, University of Kansas, who actually just made the super regionals in baseball for the first time last night. So that's pretty cool.
Yeah.
And then we have, you know, all the other normal things that are going on. We're really excited. Later on this week, on Thursday and Friday, we are hosting the LCMSU staff conference, which is the conference that the LCMS puts on each year for people who are in and engaged with campus ministry to talk about it and encourage one another and get ideas and all this sort of stuff, you know, solve all the world's problems as we always try and do at conferences. So we've got that coming up, which is exciting. Summers are interesting here because you get the combination of people traveling like they normally do for vacation and whatnot, but also, you know, all of our students or the majority of them are gone. So summers look very different than the rest of the year. So we're kind of in the midst of that. But I've managed to find lots of stuff to occupy myself with, nevertheless, like conferences and travel and Synod Convention, which is coming up in just about a month and a half now.
Well, you've been, it sounds like you're very busy, lots of opportunities. And yeah, you know, I've never been involved with a campus ministry, or I should say, you know, a ministry that is so close to a campus. And obviously that encompasses a lot of what you do. I've not personally been involved with a lot of that. So I'm sure it brings some unique perspectives to the way that you minister and teach.
Yeah, I mean, it's interesting because you've got a group of young men and women who are in this very interesting time in their lives. You know, a lot of students, when they come to KU, this is maybe the first time that they've been away from home for any real length of time. This is the first time that they're kind of making a lot of these decisions for themselves. You know, they have some leeway maybe like as, you know, high schoolers later on, but, you know, now there's not mom and dad or whoever else waking you up in the morning and saying, hey, get ready, we got church today, or, you know, hey, right, get ready, you got to go to school or anything like that. So they've got all those things going on, but then they're also encountering in earnest a lot of these things that try and butt up against the faith, and they're wrestling with a lot of their own sins. I mean, it's kind of interesting because Romans 6, 7, and 8 are texts that I find myself using very, very often when I'm talking with students that are kind of wrestling with all of this, and especially as they're dealing with a lot of the identity stuff that goes on, especially in college, in the college atmosphere, and getting them to kind of come to grips with and embrace and rejoice in the great gift of the identity that God gives them in their baptism, what that actually means for them, and that they're not, in fact, like unique, I guess would be the right word, in their struggle with sin, right? That they're dealing with the same thing everybody, including you and I, deal with all the time. The main difference, you know, me versus the student, is that I have come to know and love these sorts of texts so much that give me comfort and strength in the midst of those struggles. It's not that it like obliterates them. It's just it allows me to actually fight through them in a good and godly way. So it's kind of fun that we've got this text that we're going to be dealing with because I do, like I said, use this quite often when I'm talking with students. And in fact, just on Saturday, I was meeting with a student who's around in the summer and kind of talking through some of this stuff with them. So yeah, I'm excited about this.
Well, excellent. Well, I'll tell you what, we have a lot to cover, but let's start off where we always should. And that is with a word of prayer. Brother, I invite you to lead us in that prayer, please.
Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed Lord, you have caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by the patience and comfort of your Holy Word, we may embrace and ever fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Well, for those at home who might just be now joining us for Romans, we, well, here we are at the end of chapter 7. By the time we got to the end of it, Paul had made a pretty hard confession. As a baptized believer and apostle of Jesus Christ, he admits that the good he wants to do, he doesn't do, and the evil he does not want to do is exactly what he keeps on doing. Not that he goes around and sins so that grace may abound. He makes that very clear. But he just acknowledges the reality that this side of Christ's return, sin still lives in our flesh. And he ends the chapter caught really between despair and faith. He says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Pastor, could you imagine if that's how he ended, like just done, you know, book over, you know, wretched man, I'm horrible. All the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I keep on doing, and I'm wretched, and who's going to deliver me? Don't know. But of course, he does know. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I think that's what we need to keep our ears and eyes focused on, Jesus Christ, as we get into chapter 8, because I think taken out of context, just like a lot of Paul, chapter 8 could also get us in trouble, thinking that it doesn't matter how you live and doesn't matter the sins that you do because, well, as the very first verse says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. I'm going to read just a few more verses. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's the end of verse 4. So that's sort of the setup, Pastor. I mean, what do you think? I mean, I think you can agree that just taking 8:1 out of context, you know, people might go around and say, okay, it doesn't matter what I do because I believe in Jesus.
Yeah. I mean, like you said, this is always the issue with Paul. If you take Paul out of his, even just the immediate context solves a lot of these things, but especially out of the context of the broader arguments that he's making, Paul is quite wonderful in how he makes these really big arguments across multiple chapters. And this is where it's helpful to remember, you know, these chapter and verse divisions are not original to the text. We've done that throughout history in order to make things more navigable for us. So like we can reference 8:1, for example, and we all can get there pretty quickly. But he is right here. He's actually at the culmination of an argument that, I mean, in a sense, has started back at the very beginning of the letter. But really, in earnest, it started in chapter 5. So Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 are a single unit that he's making an argument. And what's happening right here at the beginning of 8 is that he's getting into the culmination of the whole thing. What all the stuff that he's been talking about, being justified on account of the death and resurrection of Jesus, being covered with his blood, being baptized, having this war within you between the spirit and the flesh, taking all of that and encapsulating into now on account of all of this, what does your life look like and how should you think about these things? And particularly what chapter 8 is so great about doing is saying, you do not need to be afraid of how God is going to view you on account of your sin, because there's a reality that he has established by these other things. So that although you fight against these things right now, there's a blessed reality, a no condemnation, as he says right here, for you who belong to him. And contextually, even here, just in this one verse, you have a phrase that he's already used before back in 6 that is really important, the in Christ Jesus. And this is something Paul does in a lot of his epistles, but it's this great baptismal phrase, so that you who are baptized into Christ Jesus are baptized into his death, so that just as Christ was raised, you too would walk in newness of life. I mean, all of that language shows up again here. And so what he's doing is he's saying, right on the heels of this lament of wretched man that I am, look at all this sin that I have in my body and how the law is interacting with me, that the commandments in particular are interacting with me in this way. And even though they're good and holy and righteous, I see this reality in my own life that doesn't seem to match up. And so the temptation is to just like full on lament, well, I guess I'm not actually one of God's redeemed, like he's been talking about. I guess this stuff doesn't actually apply to me because I don't actually see it in my own life in this perfection as of yet. And so Paul is saying, no, there is no condemnation for you, you who are baptized, you who are in Christ Jesus. And here's why. And that it's going to be like the rest of the chapter. But so contextually, this is, like you said, not saying that I can do whatever I want, because there's been at least 3 pretty overt rejections of that leading up to this in the last few chapters. By no means, by no means, by no means, all of those. But instead, this is giving us the comfort and the certainty of our salvation in the midst of our fight against sin and unrighteousness.
And I would say, even as I read the first four verses, this is a word for Christians who, how can I say it, who do struggle with their sins, right? I mean, we don't want people to be in despair. Paul is certainly wanting to comfort people's consciences with the truth of the gospel. But if you were to look at this outside of faith, and that's where a lot of people get things wrong. They try to grab the Bible. They don't really believe in Jesus, and they certainly don't know anything about reading the Bible in its greater context. And they look at these things and they say, hey, look, you know, they either look at James and say, look how James wants you to work your way into heaven, and look at Paul and look how Paul says it doesn't matter what you do. But he says several times, for those who are, and you already brought it up, in Christ Jesus, that baptismal language. And then, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. And the law is good for us, though. It's not a bad thing. So it's not like the law was bad and now suddenly the gospel has defeated it, but rather in verse 4, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And I think this is really key. Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the Christian, certainly the sinful heart, may try to drag us in this direction, but the faith of a Christian looks at this and says, yes, that's me, the one who's struggling against my sins, not looking for a free pass. Hence, we look at that there is now no condemnation, really speaks to troubled consciences more than those who are secure in sin.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And I mean, you can hear an echoing of this, like, where Paul says that we are free in Christ, but not free to use our freedom as a cover up for evil, right? Yeah. So our freedom doesn't give us the permission in order to just sin, do whatever we want, to not live according to God's statutes. But the freedom that we have is a freedom to actually fight these things, the freedom to live as who God has made us to be, as his beloved children, as his baptized believers, all these promises that have been, again, being set in place up to this point. And I think this is so important, because this is something that you get these struggles all the time with people where they're kind of going back and forth between either a sort of works righteousness or a despairing of their salvation. So they, on one hand, they'll say, well, you know, I am saved because of the things that I'm doing. Or they'll go into the other side of the ditch and they'll say, well, I'm obviously not saved because of the things that I'm doing. And this is, I mean, essentially the lament that's going on with Paul. And this is where it's helpful. Like, Paul's an apostle. Like, if he has this lament, if this is what he's struggling with, right, we are certainly no better than an apostle is. So, you know, we're in good company when we're having those laments. But instead, Paul sets us in the middle of that road and he says, look, you are justified on account of faith in the work of Christ, that his blood is shed for you and your sins are forgiven on account of that, not because of what you've done, but because of what he's done. And because of that reality of justification, because of the reality of your baptism, you now do these things. It's very similar to how Jesus speaks about, for example, the good tree bearing good fruit. So the tree is not good because it bears good fruit. The tree bears good fruit because it's good. It's just what's proper to the tree. Like, an apple tree makes apples. That's just what it does. And there's an issue then if you've got like an apple tree in the backyard and it's not making any apples. You're like, well, there's something wrong with this tree. It's not doing what it's supposed to do. And that's kind of the argument that Paul's getting into here, is there is a natural good work that comes from faith that the Lord himself creates in us because of the new reality, the new identity that he sets up in us. And all of this kind of law language in here, this is another piece that can be a little bit misleading, I think, but this is where, you know, as Lutherans, we have this wonderful confession concerning what we call the third use of the law, right? So that you've got the, you know, quick catechism review for all of our listeners, right? You've got the first use, which is the law as curb. This is like your natural law stuff. Second use, the law as mirror, shows you your sin. And this is what's come a lot, quite a bit before this, especially like in Romans 1, 2, and 3. And then you have the law as guide or map, the law that the regenerate man, the believer, receives with joy. And that's really kind of the thing that's going on here. So that I receive the commands of God and I rejoice to receive them. And I rejoice that he actually shows me the path that I'm to walk on. And I rejoice that he gives me the capacity to walk on this at some level because of my justification. And that he also promises that my incapacity at this point on this side of the blessed resurrection to do that perfectly is not going to be the cause of my condemnation. In fact, I am not condemned because I belong to the one who has taken that condemnation for me, which will be, in fact, the end of this chapter. So we'll save that for the next guy. But all this just, it all pulls together in this beautiful text.
Well, and we're getting ready to, in fact, in just a minute or so, going to read kind of what he means when he says, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But I wanted to pick up first on some of the law language that he uses, kind of piggybacking on what you were saying. I think people get confused because we, especially Lutheran pastors, we talk about law and gospel, and you talk about the three uses of the law, and we think about the purposes of the gospel and the law. What we don't often get into is then the broad and narrow uses of the word gospel and the broad and narrow uses of the word law, because unfortunately, we make things sound pretty simple, but sometimes they aren't. And Paul's use of the law tends to be, I guess, for lack of a better word, flexible. and sometimes he'll even slide between senses of nomos, which is that Greek word for law, folks. He'll slide between those senses, even within a sentence. So even in this section, you know, we hear the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the law of sin and death, the law of God. Elsewhere we hear the law of faith, you know, and the Mosaic law, the Torah, and all that kind of other stuff. Law in and of itself is something that is only bad in the sense that we can't keep it. Kind of like what you were saying about the apple tree. The apple tree isn't bad unless it doesn't bring forth good fruit. But it's not the good fruit that makes it good or bad. I don't know if does that make sense?
Yeah, no, I mean, that's exactly right. And here, you know, Paul is notoriously difficult, and especially in Romans. I mean, there's countless things that have been written on this. How is Paul using the word law, especially in these chapters of Romans? And like you said, that he moves back and forth in between these. But it's a good, I think it's a good thing for us to kind of pause and wrestle with that a little bit, just because, like you said, we tend to use law and gospel in these very narrow senses a lot of times. And so here he's kind of pushing us away from that a bit, that we can, and the scriptures do, in fact, use both the language of the law and the language of the gospel in a broader sense as well. So you can think of, for example, Psalm 119, which is this great psalm concerning the word of God, that the word of God, the entirety of God's revelation to us through the prophets and apostles, is referred to as law, right? So that doesn't mean that the entire word of God is condemnatory or that the entire word of God is giving us all these commands and things to do. It's also giving us things to believe, right? And all of that gets encapsulated into this word in the Old Testament as Torah, right? Which can also mean the books of Moses. It can mean the entirety of the Word of God. It can mean specifically the Ten Commandments. It can mean broadly, like just all the commands. So it has all of these kind of semantic ranges to it, which is pretty interesting. And even the gospel does this. In a couple of chapters, Paul's going to use a phrase that I think strikes some people as very odd because we don't think of it this way. But he talks about all those who have not obeyed the gospel. Mm-hmm. And, you know, as Lutherans, we're like, well, wait a minute, I thought the gospel is something to be believed. Well, yeah, it is. But part of Paul's point in all of this is that believing and doing are not, in fact, really distinct from each other, right? And which is James' point. I mean, this is where, like, if you understand that with James, and then you read the epistle, it makes just a whole lot more sense that believing and doing are not contradictory to each other. They're in fact part of the same reality. Because you believe, therefore you do, right? And And that order very much matters in all of this. So here he's not saying that, you know, the Ten Commandments has set you free in Christ from the Ten Commandments of death or something like that. Like, we hear law, and I think a lot of times we just think commandments. And instead, he's talking about the way in which the Spirit of life, the Holy Spirit, is engaging with us versus the way in which sin and death is engaging with us. And he's brought both of these ideas up before, that, you know, the wages of sin is death, for example, or that we have been brought into newness of life through the life of Jesus himself in our baptism. And there's lots of others. It's actually fairly common language up to this point. And mm-hmm. what he's saying is that you have he says, the Spirit of life has set you free from the spirit or the law of sin and death. That is, you are free from its condemnatory work, but you are not free from one, the consequence. Right. So nowhere does Paul ever undo this phrase that the wages of sin is death, that we are going to die physically on account of our sin. However, what we are being freed from is the spiritual and eternal death that would normally ensue. But because the Spirit of God has been poured out into our hearts, as he's going to say in a little bit, that we are then brought to spiritual and eternal life. And then the great promise is that in the blessed resurrection, our bodies finally catch up to that reality, mm-hmm. right? I think this is something that we miss in Romans 6, is that there's a fundamental conflict that's being set in place. Your spirit is new and alive. Your flesh is dead in its trespasses and sins. And you have both of them. And so this is what we, a lot of times, we'll talk about the simul iustus peccator, the simultaneously justified and sinner, which interestingly in the Latin gets brought up in, I think it's verse 5 or maybe a little bit later. But that language is actually like overtly put into the Latin translation of this. And so we have that conflict that's going on. And now, what do we do with all of that, right? And he says, now you are free from the eternal consequences that would normally follow these things, because you've been made alive spiritually. And because you've been made alive spiritually, you can actually now do stuff. I mean, he's going to make this point in a little bit, that the one who is not made alive spiritually, in fact, can't do any of these things. They have an incapacity to do it. But we who are alive are, in fact, empowered, as he says right at the beginning, that this is that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. We are, in fact, empowered in this. I've been using this a lot recently. I don't know why it's been on my mind, but there's this great hymn by Lazarus Spangler, All Mankind Fell in Adam's Fall, which is kind of a great kind of encapsulation of Romans, as it turns out. Mm-hmm. But the very last line of it gets at this so beautifully, the result of God's work to make us alive. He says, we thank you, Christ, new life is ours. So there's the life in Holy Baptism, life in the Spirit, new light, new hope, which is language that he's going to use here in Romans 8, new strength, new powers. So there's our, like, I actually am strengthened and empowered to live in this reality. This way, this grace, our every way attend until we reach our journey's end, until we reach the blessed resurrection. I mean, so in a single stanza encapsulates us so beautifully, that this reality that we're just kind of oscillating back and forth between and persistently living in, all the while having this promise and this hope of the final undoing of all of this on the last day, right? So what's happening here is we are given the lens by which we are to look at our lives and how everything is operating, so that we don't fall into either the ditch of despair or the ditch of self-righteousness, but we stay firmly on the narrow road of faith in Christ.
Well, I'll tell you what, let's hold that thought, because when we come back from these messages, we're going to pick up with Paul talking about living according to the flesh versus living according to the spirit and a lot of the things that you've been covering. And we're going to expand that as we get through verse 17. But folks, right now we're up against a break. So don't go anywhere. We'll see you on the other side. This is Thy Strong Word.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and we're joined this morning by the Reverend Sean Kilgo. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Lawrence, Kansas, and we're making our way through Romans chapter 8 right now, verses 1 through 17. This move from no condemnation in Christ Jesus to the spirit of adoption. If you'd like to add something to the conversation, a question, concern, complaint, correction, qualm, whatever it is, even a compliment for my guest, I love passing those along and I get them all the time. So email me, thystrongword@kfuo.org. I'm just reading a listener's email right now where he had some ideas for the show. I love hearing those. If you have a topic idea for a free text first Friday, a book of the Bible that you'd like to see covered, perhaps you'd like to suggest your own pastor as a guest, all of those are welcome. Thy Strong Word, all one word, at kfuo.org. That's the best way to get a hold of me. Okay, Pastor, getting back. Sorry to cut you off. I was really leaning into everything you were saying, and I realized it had gone a few minutes past my break, but I don't want to shortchange any of it, but I do want to add some more verses. Let's start with the verse 4b, and I'm going to read through 11. Okay, so here we go. So he does write, who walk according, not according to the flesh, but according to the spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the spirit set their minds on the things of the spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law, indeed it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if in fact the spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit, who dwells in you. Beautiful words, Pastor, from Paul here, of course. But there's a couple of things that I think trouble me and trouble those who have consciences that struggle with our sins, even as Christians, a couple of them. He talks about setting one's mind on the spirit rather than the flesh. And is that a choice that Christians have to say, I'm now going to focus on the things of the spirit. I'm not going to focus on the things of the flesh. It sure feels a little bit like a constant struggle between the two.
Yeah. And I think it's actually both, right? So, I mean, you do get this stated elsewhere that we have the mind of Christ, right? But also you get the appeal, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, right? So you get that language in both directions in the New Testament. And we just kind of get set into the middle of it. It's one of these tensions that the Lord is kind of constantly putting us in. But I think maybe the best way to understand this is that, again, you have a reality that God is establishing in you that is true and real, particularly in your baptism. So this baptismal identity that's been set in place in Romans 6 in particular is so incredibly important for understanding kind of the rest of the argument that he ends up making, that this is who you are. You're not who you previously were. You are now baptized. You are now, as he's going to say in a little bit, a child of God. You are now an heir of these things. This is just true. And the appeal then is to live in a manner that is consonant with that truth, with that reality. And that we actually do, by faith, live according to that reality. So this is something that it gets missed a lot with some of the commands that you get, even in the commandments themselves. The commandments are written as not strict imperatives, but as subjunctives. That's the shall that's sitting there. And what's in that is both a command and a promise. So, you know, I'm not a Midwesterner by birth or anything. I'm from New Mexico originally. But having been in the Midwest for a while, there's a phrase that Midwesterners use and understand: you ain't never, right? So if you say that, you ain't never going to have any other gods. Like, the Midwesterner picks that up. It's like, oh, right. Okay, yeah, I know what that means. I don't have any other gods, or I shouldn't have any other gods. And in fact, there's a promise that I don't have any other gods. And the second part of that is what's received by faith. It's the reality that you live in. And the first part of that is the recognition that, again, as Paul's been laying out, because you still have this flesh, this sinful thing clinging to you, that you are going to have to fight against something that is even within you. Your battle isn't solely out there against the world and the devil, although it is also inside. And that's, in fact, the harder battle, which is why I think the scriptures spend so much time on this. But again, you are, like we've talked about, empowered by the gospel itself, by the reality that God establishes with you to actually do this. And yes, it's done in weakness and it's done incompletely, but it's still done. You still do these things and you rejoice to do these things. The other thing, maybe, I think to point out in here is it's this really cool thing that's going on. The word that he uses for the mind, phronos, it is the same word. And I think this is helpful to see how this plays out. It's the same word that the Lord uses in order to describe the wise virgins in Matthew 25. So you've got the wise and the foolish virgins, and you would expect when you're reading this that the wise virgins are Sophoi. So, you know, where we get the name Sophia from, the high heavenly wisdom that is the same wisdom that God has. And instead, Jesus uses a different word. These are the phronomoi. These are the ones who are, to translate this outside the terminology of wisdom, either prudent, which is kind of the classical way of this, or mindful, which is what Paul's doing here. It's the same root words that are going on in both. So the wise virgins, the mindful virgins, are the ones who are operating according to faith. They know. They've heard the promise, the bridegroom's going to be coming. And so they act and they think in a way that's consonant with that, right? That's the picture that's put in place. Whereas the foolish ones are the ones that don't act that way. They act in a worldly or fleshly sort of way. And so for us, the same thing gets set in place, that we are to act and think in a way that matches up as best as we can with the promises that God has actually given to us, and not like the world does or like our flesh would be inclined to do. So that's kind of the big distinction that he's setting in place in all of this.
Now, I think when you read this too, one thing that some people, I can imagine people struggling with, are the ifs stand out like a sore right. thumb, especially if you're struggling. And I just want to look at three of them between 9 and 11. So he says, you know, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. And you think, okay, good. Now I know where I stand. And then he says, if in fact the spirit of God dwells in you. And then later, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead, etc. And 11, now if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Now I know Middendorf and other commentators, they don't see this as problematic because they're better at Greek than I am. Could you render these senses? I mean, like, since Christ is in you, since the spirit of him is in you, since in fact the spirit of God dwells in you, or should they be read as these conditionals, like, you know, if this is true? How do you see that, brother?
Yeah, so the way I encourage people to read this is to keep the conditional, but to understand what the conditional is saying, right? And we actually talk like this still just in our everyday language. You know, if I'm talking to my son, I mean, even there, I just did it. If I'm talking to my son, which I am.
Right, right.
Right. So the Greek has this really cool way of building in the expected result of these if-then statements. And so what I tell people to do is when you get texts like this is to say, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, which he does, that's the parenthetical thing that's sitting that the Greek just, it does it without having to actually write it down. If Christ is in you, which he is, if the spirit of Jesus, whom raised him from the dead, dwells in you, which he does, right? And you know these because he's actually already told you that all this is true, right? So, you know, not taking this out of the, just like plucking this paragraph out and using it on its own, but like reading up into it, like you've already gotten these promises. And so Paul's reminding you, well, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, and you know he does, I just told you that he does in your baptism, right? It's the same thing that Paul does in 1 Corinthians. If Christ is raised from the dead, which he is, then... Mm-hmm. You know, you get these. So Paul actually does this quite a bit. And I think that it's important to grab onto that. That's why I don't like pulling the ifs out, because it is how we actually engage with the realities is we ask these questions. Well, what if, or, you know, if I'm this way, then, you know, what should this look like? And to have that expected positive answer there is really important, because it like emphasizes even more so than framing it differently, even just using a because Christ is in you, it kind of doubles down on the, no, this is just true. And it's true whether you are being faithful to it or not. And so the appeal is, because it's true, be faithful to the reality. Right? So, as we're talking about baptism, I try and help people understand baptism in this way, right? So I am, it's not I was baptized, but I am baptized. It's a persistent reality. In the same way, I'm a dad. So as soon as I have children, I'm a father. And the question then is not, am I a father? Mm-hmm. Because I am, but am I a faithful father? Or am I some other adjective, unfaithful, absent, whatever? But there's nothing that's actually going to change that reality that's now been established. I am just a dad. And the question is whether or not I'm going to live consummate with that reality. Well, that's what Paul's doing here. You are baptized. And the question is not, are you baptized? The question is not whether or not Jesus has been crucified and raised for you. The question is not whether or not the Spirit of God has been put within you, but are you actually living in that reality, right? And if you're not, why? Right. And it's not to like bring condemnation, but just to kind of point out like, no, look, you've got this beautiful thing that the Lord has actually bestowed on you. And you're, for whatever reason, fighting against that. Right. And that is just antithetical to who you are and who God believes, who God has established you to be in Him. Look at all these things. And I mean, this is like, it's such a beautiful text because you look at the things God has actually put in you. Right. The Spirit of God dwells in you. Christ is in you. The Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Well, look what we just got there. And I mean, we just celebrated this yesterday, too. So it's probably on my mind for that reason.
Well, I just gonna say that was my next comment. Yes. We just celebrated the Holy Trinity. And here we have Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, all being used interchangeably, and the Spirit, of course.
Yeah, and it's Dr. Middendorf makes this great point that wherever one part of the Trinity is, there's the rest of the Trinity. That we talk about the undivided unity of the Trinity in the Athanasian Creed, which a lot of us confessed yesterday. And this is part of what's being unpacked here, is because you have been buried and raised with Christ, because you've put on Christ, because He is in you, therefore also the Spirit and also the Father are in you as well, in this like just profound sort of way, so that God actually has made His dwelling place not only among you but in you.
Yeah.
And because that's true, like now you like this is where Paul will talk about the synergistic reality of working with God, right? It's not like God is over there and saying, hey, come over here to me. He's saying, no, I'm here with you and actually in you. And we are now working together by faith to live in the way that I have given you to live, because it's a blessed and proper way to live.
I was just gonna shift gears a little bit. So go ahead and finish your thought. I'm sorry.
Well, I was just gonna say we hear this wonderful reflection of this actually all the way at the end of our earthly lives, when we go to the graveside and we have this beautiful prayer that's prayed over the body, and we say, may God the Father who created this body, may God the Son who by His blood redeemed this body, may God the Holy Spirit who made this body His temple, bring this body to the resurrection of all flesh on the last day. And so even there, we're kind of hitting on this just great reality that the entirety of the Holy Trinity has been intimately involved in making us His in such a way that even death itself is going to be undone for us. It's already been undone spiritually, but it's going to be undone physically as well. And that's actually going to tie in with the last part of this text too.
Well, and on that note, by the way, whenever I do funerals, which unfortunately is quite often, or fortunately, depends on how you look at it, I suppose, but I always use the blessing of the body language, which, as you said, typically is done at committal, or even the blessing of the grave, although I don't do that necessarily from the chancel, but I always like to repeat it in both places because so few people go to the committal. So that imagery of the Trinity being really the caretaker and owner and indweller of the body is such an important aspect for people to see, because especially in the midst of a dead body, which is the consequences of sin. And so you have this language here by Paul that's, yeah, if you take the ifs as sort of conditionals, but if you recognize what Paul is saying more broadly, and that is, it is more of a sense, but the conditional causes you to question yourself, I think, in your own behavior. It's more of a, if you're this, then why are you acting like that? It's more of a reflective sort of thing. But what I wanted to say, and then I want to add the last few verses so we can be complete with our section here, is the dwelling language. I don't want to make too big of a deal of it, but oikai dwells, not just a passing visitor. It's not, and the reason why I bring this up is because growing up outside the Lutheran confessions, where like a lot of folks in general evangelicalism, you measure God's presence often by how you feel. You know, is the Holy Spirit with me today? Should we have the certain kinds of music so that we can create a space for God to be present? And everybody's always looking for the presence of God. And frankly, even we Lutherans are like, oh yeah, well, God's in with and under the bread and wine. He's in the sacrament of baptism and confession absolution. He's in the word. Paul's saying here that God dwells within you, lives a settled residence. That seems to make it doesn't make a lot of rounds, I think, in preaching as much as maybe it should. Not as a law, but as a gospel. Perhaps as both, whatever the Holy Spirit decides, but you know what I mean.
Yeah, no, I mean, that's exactly right. And the whole language of, like, in Ephesians in particular, you get this very strongly of the church being the body of Christ. And I think that we hear that as kind of this generic sort of term, instead of hearing this as, like you said, that God actually dwelling with and in, not just with and among, but in his people, so that all these other realities then actually do take place because of the reality that God establishes first.
Here's the last few verses of our text, verse 12 through 17. So then, brothers or brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live according to the Spirit, you will put to death the deeds of the body, and you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, you mentioned earlier about the breaks. We have a little paragraph break here by the ESV editors. Probably not the best place, but that is where we're stopping. This argument continues, so we'll do that tomorrow. But as we wrap things up now, what new things now has Paul laid on the table for us to consider?
Yeah, so it's not so much a new thing, but continuing in this reality. And there's a couple of, I think, very, very important things, just for the sake of time, to note here. One is this, that you are sons of God. And this, I think, sometimes offends our modern sensibilities. And we say, well, what about the daughters? Right. And what he's doing is this is baptismal language. So that, as he said, you have been buried and raised with Christ. You are baptized into Christ. As he'll say in some of the other epistles, you have in your baptism put on Christ. You're clothed with Christ. So that the reality now that exists spiritually, but it is a real and true reality, is that because you have Christ in you and upon you, and you're in him, that you are as he is, that is, a son of God, right? And what's really wonderful about this is we don't have to wonder then about what, you know, this goes back to the no condemnation. We don't have to wonder about what the Father thinks about us, because he's told us what he thinks about the Son. You're my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased, right? And that, in this wonderful way, in our baptism, then gets directed towards us, because we are, in our baptism, sons of God. So that's not like undoing biological realities. It's the spiritual reality of baptism, right? So that this is, and you can correct me if you think this is like just completely off kilter, but so that when the Father looks upon us, because we are clothed with his Son, he doesn't see us in our sinfulness, but he sees his beloved Son, with whom he is well pleased. And so this just gets extended to us in a similar sort of way that Jesus promises in the farewell discourse, that the Holy Spirit takes what belongs to Jesus and gives it to us. And then he extends this backwards. He says, all that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said he will take what is mine and give it to you. So we get that there's that Trinitarian thing going on again. But this reality of who we are in Christ, that is, in our baptism, as it relates to the Father, is a very strongly baptismal reality, which then draws us into the term that we use to call upon God, namely, that we call him Father. And I'll pause for a minute. I don't know if you wanted to, like, if you think that
I think you're spot on.
That. Okay.
No, I absolutely agree. Well, that's good. That makes me feel characterization. Better. Well, I think of, you know, you think of the chalice and we wrap it in this beautiful, either some sort of beautiful pall or even just the white cloth over it. And, you know, if you were to spill that chalice, it would get wine everywhere. And yet, despite the mess that it could make, it looks nice and clean with that beautiful parament on it. The same, God looks at us and he doesn't see us, but he sees us clothed in those righteousness and works of Christ. And it's such a beautiful right. illustration that we've been adopted. That's that spirit of adoption he mentions. Brother, unfortunately, yeah. we are at the absolute end of our time today. I would love to keep on going, but we are going to stop. And we'll pick up with some of these ideas tomorrow as we transition into the second part. But for now, I want to give my thanks this morning to the Reverend Sean Kilgo. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Lawrence, Kansas. Pastor, thank you so much for opening this magnificent text with us. It's amazing. Romans, all of Romans is great. Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, especially excellent text of Paul's letter here.
Yeah, good to be here. My pleasure.
All right, folks, next time on Thy Strong Word, we will press into the second half of Romans chapter 8. Paul's going to lift our eyes from the present suffering. We talked about being in Christ and suffering with Christ to the coming glory. The creation groaning, the Spirit interceding with groans too deep for words, and God working all things together for the good of those who love him. We're going to talk about that and a lot more, but that'll be tomorrow. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray together. Father, keep us in thy strong word.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.